Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, and that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Father, as we read this passage today, it's the gospel because of who it reveals to us. And I would pray that you would help us to see more of the glory of Christ this morning. There's a veil on our eyes, and we do not naturally want to see you. We need you to take that veil off of our eyes, and the veil is taken off in Christ himself. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to gather, to be in our midst as we have gathered together, as you've called us to worship you today. Please don't leave us alone. If you were to leave us and not be with us, then this would be a futile worship service. But you promised to be in our midst, and you promised to lead us into worship and to comfort where we need it, into conviction of sin, into truth and righteousness, and into worshiping you. So we would ask that you would do that today, that you might be glorified in your church for Christ's sake. Amen. People are not talking much about the harm that 2020 and 2021 have been doing to people outside of just a disease, suicides, and loss of jobs. I'm driving through Longmont this week. I haven't been up there in a while, and I've never seen so many homeless people in that city. They're on every corner. They're in drive-thrus in at Taco Bell. Friend, if you're struggling with what's happening right now, I want you to listen to this sermon. And if you know somebody that's struggling, I want you to listen to this sermon. Everybody in this room needs to listen to this sermon today and what is before us in Revelation chapter 10. I'm going to start off with a song that is attributed to St. Patrick in Ireland long, long, long time ago. And I'm just going to give you a few words of it. It's a prayer. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. He's praying for Christ to be everywhere in his life. That's the prayer of a true Christian. A Christian's heart's desire is Jesus Christ. A while back, some friends of mine were discussing a piece at the Gospel Coalition. It came out many years ago. It was called, What Do You Mean When You Talk About Christ in the Old Testament? So that's the title of the article. It seeks to apply Jesus' words to the disciples on the Emmaus Road that the Old Testament is about him. It does so to an intended Christian audience that, like the author herself in earlier years, she said, I couldn't make sense of what Jesus was talking about when he said, it's all about me. So she wrote this article. Now, after posting the article to a pastor group that I'm in, one friend asked us, while helpful, anyone notice what's missing? And without missing a beat, another one responded, yeah, Christ in the Old Testament. To which the other said, exactly. It begs the question, how can a Christian, theologically conservative at that, write an entire piece on Christ in the Old Testament and miss Christ in the Old Testament? I promise you that is not what was set out to be done. Now, on the positive side, the piece talks a lot about, to use the words of the prayer, Christ behind us, or perhaps Christ ahead of us. That is, Christ in the Old Testament as he's there in prophecy. or in types and shadows. Those pointed forward to his coming. We might say that Christ has beneath us or above us in things like analogies or promises and fulfillments from the Old Testament. Again, the idea is that wherever we look, we can see something of Christ's coming work in the New Testament. The piece implies that readers will have Christ in them, or at least that they will learn that they need to have Christ in them. And that's obviously a good thing. That's why God gave the law, for example, to point us to our need for him, and that's in the piece. But there's one glaring preposition missing, which is Christ before us. And by this I refer to Christ literally being present right in front of the Old Testament saints. As in, he's actually personally standing right in front of them. He's right there. They know him. They see him. This is not just a problem that people have in the Old Testament. There are many who do not see or understand Jesus in the Gospels, and I'll come back to that later. But it isn't just in the Gospels either. So I'm going to ask you a question. If Jesus were standing right in front of you, would you recognize him? Would it matter? And it seems an obvious answer. Of course I would. We would all proudly affirm this. And my answer is, would you really? Revelation 10 provides a fascinating, in my mind, very important glimpse into how the answer to this question isn't always so cut and dry, but it is so important. There's a person who appears in Revelation 10:1 from heaven. He appears to John's eyesight. He sees him, though he does not talk to him. He calls him another mighty angel. And John's a man who knew him, who himself knew the incarnate Christ personally. He does not say who this angel is, which I find quite fascinating. It's a bit of a mystery, at least on the surface. Now, there's a rigorous academic debate over the identity of this angel. To put it simply, some say that this angel is Jesus Christ. This is probably the oldest view that we have in the church, going back to most of the earliest commentaries on Revelation. But many others disagree. One puts the disagreement generically and yet quite frankly, saying, quote, "There is no reason to suppose the author had any particular angel in view." This particular scholar is writing in a major evangelical commentary series. He raises the idea that maybe it's Gabriel, but he doesn't even entertain the thought that it could be Jesus. Leon Morris, very conservative, reformed even, raises the point directly. He says, some have identified him with Christ. And yet he concludes this is not justified. He gives several reasons, including the most common one in the literature. He says, Christ is never called an angel in the book, let alone another angel. And that, of course, begs the question, if this were Christ here, then he would be called an angel, wouldn't he? He brings up an interesting point that this angel is not accorded divine honors. He is not worshipped, for example. Most curiously, he says, noting verse 6, where the angel swears an oath, he says, the swearing of an oath by him who lives forever and ever does not look like the action of Christ. And he's not alone here. Another well-known scholar adds to this some very strong words. He says this would be highly inappropriate for Christ. Now, I find it strange to steadfastly, unyieldingly, and sometimes even obstinately declare that a person is not Christ while so many others say that it is. Why would somebody do that? Do you suppose there could be ramifications for that kind of a conclusion? I do, and today I want to tell you why I think it's Christ and why I think it matters. Revelation 10 is part of the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. The sixth trumpet is just sounded, and it's also called the second woe, because in it, a third of mankind is killed by horrible demonic entities sent to, at the Lord's command to be lying creatures that deceive those who do not have the seal of the Holy Spirit, because they willingly rebel against the Lord in their blatant sinfulness against him. Now, like the opening of the sixth seal, which had a rather long excursion where it discussed, remember, the 144,000 and then the worshiping church in heaven before the seventh seal is open, here we're entering into a rather long excursion between the sixth and seventh trumpet that begins with this angel coming out of heaven with a scroll, and then that's followed by two witnesses who are sent by God before the seventh trumpet is blasted. The passage itself is a highly complex working of repeating themes. This makes it possible to view chapter 10 from three perspectives, each with its own central idea. The first is verses 1 through 8. This begins and ends with a scroll, okay? A voice from heaven speaks, and the angel who has descended swears an oath, and the swearing is to by him who lives forever and ever. That's the central part of the first 8 verses, the swearing of the oath by him who lives forever and ever. A second section is verses 5 through 11. So there's overlap going on. This section begins and ends with prophets and prophecy. There's a voice from heaven speaking again, and this time the central idea is a command for John to take and eat the scroll. Then finally, there's a third section of repeating ideas, verses 9 through 11, and this time the section begins and ends with John being told something. He's told about what the scroll will do to him when he eats it, and the central idea or focus is on John's obedience to that. He takes the scroll and he eats it. So in this way, the three main ideas are that the angel is swearing an oath to God in heaven. John is then commanded to eat the scroll thereafter, and then John obeys the command. These are all connected to one another through two related overlapping theological ideas. One is the oath swearing. What is oath swearing? When you swear an oath, it's a judicial activity that's directly related to the divine covenants in the Bible. You swear an oath when a covenant is being cut or confirmed. That oath makes the covenant binding in the court of heaven or on earth. The scroll that John is commanded to eat is almost certainly a covenant document. And this command and his obedience to it are his proper commissioning as a prophet of God to carry forth the message as somebody who's sent from the divine council, which you might remember, many of you, in our Sunday school class, we looked at that. We'll look at it a little bit here in a minute. I only wish to make one point here. Men have seen created angels here, including Gabriel. It's interesting, John Gill tells us that some people have seen, like, Justin the Emperor. Some have seen the Pope as this angel. Some have even seen Luther and the Reformers as this angel. My thought is, if God were not personally present here, then it makes nonsense of the commissioning. Because though they may be and often are present, created beings do not send prophets. Only God does that. And it further makes nonsense of the covenant, because created beings do not covenant with us, not even as emissaries or mediators. While they might be involved, you know, when God came on Mount Sinai, there was myriads of angels. They're involved, but God is the one personally present at such events. He commissions, and this has profound ramifications for the identity of this angel. So I'm going to turn and look for a while at how this angel is described, going slowly and methodically through the picture. So it says, first, then I saw another mighty angel. And the word another causes many people to think, well, this is just some other angel, as if it demands that he had to be just like all the other angels that we've seen in the book so far. John Walford, for instance, says the word another ordinarily means another of the same kind. That is, an angel similar to the other angels which have been previously introduced. As Greg Beale, in his long commentary of this description, points out, that's not what the lexicons say. It really just means that which is other than some other entity, something that's another. It's simply another angel. But that says nothing about who the angel is. It has to be determined by what is said about him, if you want to know who he is. What is said about him? Well, to paraphrase Beale again, he attributes the attributes that are given to him are only given to God in the Old Testament, or to God or Christ in Revelation. This is a hugely important observation that's often unnoticed by those trying to figure out who the angel is. So all the things we're going to look at are only ever attributed to God in the Bible. At first it says he comes down from heaven. Now, there aren't many figures that do this in Revelation. This is the first. The next one is in chapter 18, first verse, is what it says. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Great authority, that's interesting. It reminds me of Jesus saying that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But it's how the earth is made bright with his glory that catches my eye even more. Beal notices that every ascription of glory to the heavenly figure in the Apocalypse refers either to God or Christ. And there's a bunch of them. Next and last one is of an angel coming down. It's chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now in chapter 1, who has the keys of death and Hades? Jesus does. It seems maybe this belief that no other angel in the book is Christ is overstated, to say the least. Perhaps the most interesting connection to this descending from heaven is how this is stock language for Jesus in John's gospel, which we've seen in every sermon is deliberately paralleling Revelation. Over and over again, Jesus is the one who came down from heaven in John's gospel. Next one that comes up is that it says he's wrapped in a cloud. In chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is coming with the clouds. In chapter 14, I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud is one like a son of man. These ideas are taken from Daniel 7, verse 13, where one like a son of man comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. That absolutely refers to Jesus. However, the next verse says, another angel, which strongly implies that the Son of Man is himself the angelic figure there in Revelation 14. And again, Beal notices something important. In the Old Testament, God alone comes in heaven or to earth in a cloud. He's the only cloud rider. He's always Yahweh, except in Daniel 7:13, where it's this one like a Son of Man who is Jesus. So every cloud rider in the Bible is God. You think this is the only exception? Next, it tells us that he comes with a rainbow over his head. Now, what's the rainbow a sign of in the Old Testament? The flood and a covenant, right? Genesis 9. We've already discussed covenant today with the oath. In that case, it was the universal covenant with mankind. And this bow is very similar to Ezekiel 1, where the prophet also sees the Son of Man. His appearance is said to be as the appearance of the rainbow when it is in the cloud. It's also said to be the appearance of the glory of the Lord, which we saw earlier in chapter 18 in Revelation, has this angel with authority who it seems like he has to be Christ. This passage in Ezekiel 1 is especially important because the whole eating of the scroll theme that we will look at later is found in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. Chapter 1, Ezekiel sets it up. He sees the one like a son of man, and then the scroll comes. Let's see, what does it say next? The angel's face. His face is like the sun. And it describes his legs. His legs are like pillars of fire. And like the others, these two are closely associated with Jesus, and furthermore, with no created being. The face as the sun language is almost identical to how Jesus is described in chapter 1 again. This, in fact, exactly reproduces the phrasing describing Christ's transfigured appearance in Matthew 17. His face shone like the sun. The legs like pillars of fire is also similar to chapter 1 in Revelation, where it says Christ's feet are like bronze refined as in a furnace. And clearly, with that imagery, the pillars of fire, what does that make you think of? Exodus, right? Being taken back to the same person. John saw in chapter 1, and then all the way back in the Exodus with the pillar of fire. Verses 2 through 6 are deliberately modeled on one of the angelic beings in Daniel 10 through 12. We decided to do Revelation because we just finished Daniel right before this. So this might still be kind of in your heads. In that passage, one of the beings is described as the likeness of a son of man in Daniel 10. The same way Christ is depicted in Daniel 7, because it's Christ. Revelation 10:2 begins, he had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, we saw the Lamb take the scroll from the Father. Remember that? We've seen scrolls before. Some hold that these two scrolls are the same thing, and there's a lot of good reasons to think so, and we don't need to worry about those here. If they are, we'll just assume they are, then this scroll contains none other than the seals and trumpets and bowls that we've been seeing. I also want to point out that such a scroll is, again, deeply related to the covenant. In this case, probably to the covenant of creation. Now, this is also similar to Ezekiel 2:9, the scroll where the prophet sees Christ, and it says, "Behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, the scroll of a book was in it." Now, that's going to become Ezekiel's call from God in the divine council to be his prophet. Ezekiel 2:7 says, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." That's Ezekiel's call right there. And I say the divine council because that's the point of all the heavenly imagery in Ezekiel 1, where he sees not just God, but the four living creatures and other heavenly beings there. This is just like Jeremiah says, "For who among the false prophets has stood in the council of the Lord to see and hear his word? If they had stood in my council, they would have proclaimed my words to the people." See, all prophets since Adam have stood in the heavenly council to receive their calling from God. It's what Job says. "Are you the first man, Adam, who was born? Or were you brought forth from the hills? Have you listened in on the counsel of God?" So let's go back to this description of the angel. 10:2. "He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." What is that an image of? This is an image of total divine sovereignty belonging to this angel. The sea and the land are the totality of earthly things. Having it under his feet expresses dominion. Remember Psalm 8? "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." These feet are fiery, which is always metaphorical for judgment of unbelievers in Revelation, at least 24 times. And again, this is like the Exodus, where God came in the pillar of fire to stand in judgment over Egypt, even as he protected his own people. This is a beautiful picture of this angel standing like this. I imagine he's just absolutely huge when he does it. I don't know. But it's a picture of the Savior that's rendered meaningless if this person is not himself God. I want to call particular attention to verse 3. The angel calls out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, the loud voice is identical to Christ. And again, Revelation 1:15, where Christ's voice roars like many waters. This is the same as the angelic Son of Man, who is described not only as having a voice like the sound of a multitude, but also like the face like lightning and legs of burnished bronze that we've already seen. Notice the voice here is the voice of a lion. We've seen that Christ has already been called the Lion of Judah in chapter 5. And the lion's voice symbolizes his victory. That's the point of the roar. He cannot lose this battle. Now, throughout the Old Testament, it is Yahweh who roars in a shout of triumph. No created angel ever, ever does that. God's word voice, though, does here, and it's an omnipotent king. Well, that's the roaring of the lion. Maybe the most interesting of all these things to me is when he calls out seven thunders sound. Now, pay attention to this. This is really fascinating. The next verse tells us that when the seven thunders had sounded, John was about to write it down. But I heard a voice from heaven, so obviously that's a different voice from the angel. And that voice says, "Seal up the seven thunders, what they've said, and do not write it down." Now, that voice, as we will see later, is also no created voice. It must be the voice either of the Father or the Spirit. Now, the reason for this mysterious command to don't write it down, this is extraordinary. Some have said that John couldn't write it down because it was like the revelation that Paul received from heaven, where it was ineffable. But that just isn't the case. John was going to write it down. It isn't that he can't, it's that he mustn't. He didn't because he was overruled by the direct command from high heaven. Well, others have said that God is overruling the voices because he does not intend to go through with these thunders. However, this again is related to the Old Testament. This time it's related to Daniel 12, where Daniel is told to seal up the book until a later time. And in that case, the sealing up of the book is the opposite of God changing his mind. Rather, it means that this word is certain, and the seal keeps a person from tampering with what's inside of it. What's so astonishing to me is that these seven thunders are apparently already known to people. It isn't that God doesn't want people to know or that he's changing his mind. It's that they are already known, so there's no point. I believe that the command actually causes people to go looking for what is already known. Now, why would I say that they're already known? Well, I'll give you two reasons. First, these are not just seven thunders. They are the seven thunders. You see that? Scholars have pointed out that the definite article appears without any explanation. Which seven thunders? Well, the silence suggests that they were known to John's readers. They're the seven thunders. In fact, you have to read these very thunders. You have read these very thunders in the Psalms, and this is kind of the second thing. The seven thunders are the specific thunders of Psalm 29. We opened our worship service with this psalm. Curiously enough, Psalm 29 is an enthronement psalm. It says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Now remember, the flood was God's judgment on the entire world, not just Israel, long, long ago. In the psalm, Yahweh has seven voices. Listen to it. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory." Now, the voice there could be translated as sounds, and they are specifically said to be thunder. God is coming in a storm, and the seven thunders form the central point of the psalm. What's so interesting is this psalm also happens to be an attack on Baal, who in the pagan stories has usurped the true God, or should I say the Son of God, who is Yahweh. One myth says Baal sits enthroned, having the mountain as a throne. Hadad, the shepherd, like the flood in the midst of the mountains, the god of Zaphon in the midst of the mountains of victory. Seven lightnings he had, eight storehouses of thunder were the shafts of his lightnings. Well, that's Psalm 29, except for Baal replaces Yahweh. Baal's been fighting, you see. He's been struggling in this great war against his brother, the god Yam, who's the sea god. But in Psalm 29, there's no struggle for the Lord over the sea. Rather, Yahweh yields the sea as his tool of judgment against his defiled creation. He is absolutely sovereign over all the elements of his creation. The seven thunders are, like a storm, a geographical movement in the psalm. They start up in Syria by the Mediterranean. They go down over Mount Hermon and finally into the wilderness of Kadesh, which is a southern Canaanite outpost just north of the Sea of Galilee in ancient days. In the song, Yahweh is doing what pagans said Baal did. He does it with ease because he's the true God. He carries out judgment, not Baal. And in that way, God is actually judging Baal as a usurper in the song, which is why it demands at the beginning, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." See, in the psalm, Baal is undone. So my take is that John is commanded not to write down the thunders for at least two reasons. One is because the judgment against Baal is at its heart. But God is going to judge Baal and the gods later in Revelation. Now is not the appropriate time to write it down. Two, the entire earth was fully judged in those thunders at the flood. This will also happen in Revelation, but again, we've not reached that part yet. So don't write it down, John, but people will go looking. Final element of this angel of Revelation 10 is the point that a lot of scholars think is the nail in the coffin against this being Christ. This is verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, and that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. How inappropriate, they say, that Christ should swear by God in heaven. Has to be a created angel. But if the previous seven things we've looked at in detail have not been enough to demand that this is Christ, this is actually this oath swearing. This has to seal the deal, not undo it. In fact, not only is it appropriate for Christ to swear by God in heaven, we literally see him doing this in other parts of Scripture. Again, the language here comes from Daniel 12, verse 7. He is the angel standing over the waters in Daniel 12, who earlier in the book absolutely terrified Daniel. Who stands over the waters? We just read it in Psalm 29. Yahweh stands over the waters. This angel is the angel of the Lord. He is Christ in Daniel. Both Revelation 10:6 and Daniel 12:7 originate in Deuteronomy 32. Listen carefully. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. How can God swear by heaven? Is heaven higher than God? No. God is swearing by God. How in the world could he do that? Because Yahweh the Father is in heaven and Yahweh the Son is on earth swearing, both are Yahweh. There's more than one Yahweh, but there's only one God. That's the meaning of Hebrews, which is careful at that point. Not to use Christ or Jesus or the Father, just simply God. There's only one God. Hebrews says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So of course Jesus can swear by him who lives forever and ever and still be God. Affirming this is the very heart of what it means to be a Trinitarian. Two more brief points I want to look at here. First, in Revelation 12, though that angel is Christ, he is not worshipped by Daniel. Okay, remember there's a parallel. As Revelation 10 is modeled after Daniel 12, the fact that he's not worshipped by John fits. He can still be Christ. Second, the fact that the angel's swearing an oath with a covenant scroll in his hand means that he has come as covenant witness against whom the scroll judges. And we're going to see next time two witnesses. So here, the angel's the witness of the covenant, and now it's going to transfer to two witnesses in the next chapter. Now, at this point, we can move away from direct glimpse of the angel and turn to John's commissioning service. But as we do it, it's going to be apparent that we never really left the topic at all. Two more perspectives that the chapter asks us to look at. The first is the command he hears to take and eat the scroll. That section begins with the idea of prophecy. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded, that is the seventh trumpet by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. One of those prophets is most obviously Daniel. And we've seen this entire passage echoes in Daniel 12, and some in Daniel 10, and some in Daniel 7. The mystery of God, which Daniel was to seal up, which would last for this interesting periods of time, remember, a time and times and half a time, and 1290 days and 1335 days, those are close to being fulfilled now, which is why many of those numbers begin to appear starting in the next chapter, in chapter 11. Now, curiously, prophecy finishes our chapter like a bookend. I was told you must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The universality of John's prophetic message is clear here. And between these verses about prophecy, John's divine commission from God comes into sharp focus. John hears a voice from heaven that's not the voice of Christ, but seemingly of the, maybe the angel who's been representing Christ, maybe the Father, maybe the Son. The voice tells him to take the scroll that's open. It's now open because the seals have been removed, by the way. It's in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. The voice says, go to Christ. And so John says, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. John's going to him. He's not afraid. He knows his Savior. The center then says, and he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. You know, so Christ is speaking right there to him. This is exactly as the Old Testament parallel is with Ezekiel in his commissioning service, where the one sitting on the throne, he takes the scroll, and the one like a son of man tells the son of man, hear what I say to you. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book that was in it, and on it the words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And remember, we're in the midst of the three woes. Then just like Ezekiel, John takes the scroll from the hand of the angel and he ate it. And Ezekiel says, it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach, or John says it was sweet as honey in my mouth, and when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. Ezekiel had the same experience. He ate it, and it was sweet as honey. And then he was told to go prophesy to a bunch of rebellious children of Israel. It would fall on deaf ears. They wouldn't listen to him. How is that not bitter? It's this obedience of Ezekiel to take and eat the scroll as he was commanded, which is the focus of the third part of looking at this chapter. He was told to take it and to eat it, and John obeyed the voice of the angel. This is also like Ezekiel, who was told, don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Neither Ezekiel nor John were rebellious. They heard the call of Christ and they obeyed. His sheep hear his voice. They know when he's come near and they do what he tells them to do. Now, at that point, we've come to the end of the chapter. The introduction of the angel is going to serve as the springboard for the next chapter of fascinating events in chapter 11. But I want to end this morning by returning to my original question. Would you recognize Christ if he were to stand before you? We saw last time how the Pharisees, the religious conservative leaders of Jesus' day, missed him. Remember what they said? They said, you have a demon. You're a demon possessed. So they said to the God of creation. We've seen today that many Christians, scholars, even good ones at that, many of whom are very conservative and godly, have in fact not recognized him here. They haven't recognized him. They don't see Jesus in front of their eyes. Now, that's not the end of the world for their salvation, because they recognize their Savior in many other places. It is nevertheless troubling. When Christ is given description after description that only belong to God throughout the Bible, and a person doesn't see that, that's not good. We're talking about something very important here, something many take for granted that they would never do, and yet the whole of Scripture teaches us that, in fact, it's done much more often than people want to admit. For example, John begins his gospel by telling us, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Guys, I mean, this is mind-blowing to me. Almost everybody I've ever met says, well, that's talking about Jesus before his baptism, in his incarnation. No, it's not. It's talking about him in the Old Testament. The world did not know him. There's no surprise there, even though they should still have. His own did not receive him. He's talking about the Jews. That's troubling on so many levels. During his earthly ministry, his own disciples, men like Philip, would say, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Curiously, this is right where our inverse parallels in John's gospel should occur. Right where Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. There's actually several more parallels that directly relate to this theme right near this demand of Philip in the gospel. For example, John 12, seven thunders uttered their voices. in our passage, seven thunders uttered their voices, and I heard a voice from heaven. That's parallel in John 12 to a voice came from heaven, and the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. The voice of the thunder is God's voice. Two thunderous voices, both God. How then can men not recognize this? Just after this, at the Last Supper, we read, "So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him." Well, in our passage, he said, "Take and eat." And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey, but when I had eaten, it was bitter in my stomach. And immediately after this, we read Jesus tell Judas, "Do what you do quickly." In our passage, it says, "There will be no more delay." Finally, in the next verse of the Lord's Supper, it tells us, no one at the reclining at the table knew what was happening. This is like the thunders. Seal up the thunders which have been spoken, and do not write them down. See, something terrible is happening here, even in the midst of this great grace of communion with the living Christ. The Lord of glory is right in front of them, and they are blind. In fact, some are even wicked. This is like Philip in the next chapter when Jesus tells him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What's happening? Well, maybe it's like Isaiah has told us. Maybe it's he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus just wasn't what they were expecting. And even with all his miracles, his power, his wisdom, even his disciples quickly forget and disbelieve and don't understand and get bored and flee. The problem is they're not seeing Christ before them. He isn't glorious enough or exciting enough for them. And make no mistake, this was a problem for them even when he unveiled his glory. It's like Peter in the boat. Jesus comes walking on the water and they think they've seen a ghost. It's too glorious, too otherworldly. They're frightened, but not proud, self-confident Peter. He would never be like them. "Is that you, Lord? If so, tell me to come out to you." Jesus says, "Come, Peter." He looked at Christ before him. He saw Christ before him and he began to walk on the water. But as soon as the wind came, his gaze quickly turned away and he was afraid and he began to sink. The glory didn't help him see things any better. Or maybe they don't see him because they're too busy trying to have God their own way. Paul talks about this with regard to the law, for example. He says to the Corinthians, "Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. And yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." It's in giving up the self-effort, and only then that a person will look to Christ and see the true glory of God. This is something that troubled Martin Luther maybe more than anything else. Men want God on their terms. Let's speculate our way to God. Our philosophy is so wonderful, we can do that. Let's look inward to find God. Surely we are all little sparks of the divine. Let's emote our way to heaven with good spiritual religious feelings that give us a Rocky Mountain high. Let's earn our way. Just tell me what you want me to do, Pastor. Make it practical or I'm out of here. Jesus isn't practical enough. I know you love to preach Christ, but I need more. These are ladders, ladders that we climb to go up, and they are dangerous ladders. If this is your bent, as Lloyd-Jones would say, there's a very real danger that many who assume to be Christians and who themselves assume that they are Christians are not really Christians at all. That is why the apostle urges the Corinthians and others to examine themselves, to prove their own selves, to make sure that they are in the faith. Men and women want their thing, but God hides himself in foolishness He puts stumbling blocks in our way when we make it about us. And Christ is the stumbling block. And so many trip over him, wanting everything and anything but him. They want good things. They want religious things. They want spiritual things. They want highfalutin theology. They want sentimental music. They want 12 steps to a better life. And those things are not bad in and of themselves. But if they are void of Christ, not Christ as a philosopher, Christ as a friend, Christ as an example, but Christ as the one hidden in suffering, if they're void of that, Christ on the cross for your sins, Christ who's been raised in glory, Christ as the one you need to look to, know and love and obey, then they're just traps. They're idols. They're tongues of men and angels. Remember what Paul says? If I have tongues of men and angels, if I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries, if I even have faith to move mountains, without love, they're meaningless. He says knowledge puffs up, love builds up. He's not talking about your love. He's talking about Christ's love for you. Christ is love. Do you recognize him? Do you see him before you right now? You know, the Bible tells you that when Christ is preached, he's placarded like a billboard before your very eyes. Do you see him right now? Can you see him? I don't care how long you've been in a church, what kinds of things you've done for God or haven't done. You need to know something. The mighty angel has come down to us. Jesus in human flesh has come down out of heaven so that we don't have to go up to him, because we couldn't go up anyway. If you try to go up, you're going to fall down. If you try to go up, you're not going to see. If you do not look and see Christ and be satisfied in him, then you don't have any hope. I'm telling you, there is no hope without Christ. There's an epidemic in the church today, and it's not the coronavirus. It's the stubborn refusal to be satisfied in Christ alone. People want Christ to be a means to some other end. They don't want him to be the end. How many people get married because they want their spouse to be a means to some other end? Imagine if you thought that about your spouse. Christ is the end. He's your friend. He's the one that we turn to for all things, the creator of heaven and earth. He gives you a chance to have a relationship with him. And it's not enough for people. The earthly life of Jesus is the parallel to the heavenly life of Jesus in Revelation. It's a fascinating thing. His earthly life is the key to unlocking the heavenly. If you go for the heavenly, but you bypass the hidden mystery, the majesty, in the cross, in his incarnation, then you're not going to see the heavenly glory. Peter proved that in the water. Philip proved it with his question. It's exactly the opposite of what men think. The glorious angelic Christ is here because Christ incarnate, the Lamb, has conquered and won the victory. That's why he's here in Revelation 10. Now the lion comes to judge those who will not turn and repent of their sins and their idols. He's about to unleash his witnesses of the covenant and judge the world for their stubborn rebellion against him, beginning in Revelation 11. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the thesis statement of the Gospel of John. It's the point of his gospel. It's the point of the apocalypse. This is a glory that is hidden, and until God speaks to you and you hear that, it remains hidden. He's speaking right now. He's speaking to you. Do you hear his voice? Do you recognize him? One more parallel in John will show you this. John 10 has a counterpart in Revelation 10. So in Revelation, I heard a voice from heaven, and then the voice that I heard spoke and said, "Go," so I went. Now listen to this. In John 10, the Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." That's exactly what John did. Heard the voice, and he followed him. He did what he told him to do. Christ is right here before you. He's speaking to you. The Father sent him. The Spirit is calling. The living God with face like the sun and legs of fire, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, with an open scroll in his hand. The lion is roaring. Judgment is coming. Turn from your evil ways, from your refusal to see him as enough. Even if you're a believer and other things are getting in the way, good things, religious things, but things that cause you not to care about Christ before you this moment, then repent of that. Hear his voice and come to him. That is what those who truly hear him do, like John and Ezekiel and others. We are compelled by the voice. That still small voice. It's enough for me, and may Christ alone be enough for you. Christ behind you, Christ beneath you, Christ above you, Christ before you, and Christ most certainly in you. Lord, we do ask you would apply your word to our hearts today. And the word is Christ. And so many miss him, and we all miss him. We're all sinners, Lord, and we don't see him where we ought. We don't see him when we need him. We flee and we run. We look at the wind and we want to see the glory of the Father. What a strange mystery the Lord Jesus Christ is, O God, our Father. Whether he is in his incarnate form or in that angelic form that we looked at today, I pray that your people will be satisfied in Christ alone. It was one of the rallying cries of the Reformation for a very good reason. And Lord, as we come to the supper, help us to see that we are taking part in Christ alone, him dying for us, so that we might have forgiveness of our sins where we fall short. And I would pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the beauty of Christ and his majesty and his glory and his foolish incarnation, his coming to us as one of us. Nothing that in his appearance would draw us to him. And it certainly didn't. We've seen so many that have fell short and did not recognize their own Messiah because they were looking for so many other things. May we be satisfied this morning in you feeding us from the very manna from heaven, which is Christ himself. Thank you for your word, and bless it to our hearing in Christ's name. Amen.